I do note that we have visitors with us, and on behalf of the visitors, again, we warmly welcome you. And we are in a study in John chapter 3, in a very important conversation and a very important portion of Scripture, conversation that Christ had with Nicodemus that's been recorded for us, that we might have an understanding of our great salvation. And I didn't really get finished last week, and I'm not sure that I'll ever get finished, but especially I didn't get to verse 8. We'll try to get there today. But I want to especially look at verses 5 and 8 this morning again, because I think the concepts that are found here, the truth presented by Christ, is so very important for us to understand, again, about our great salvation. And so I trust that as you're turning there is an outline. If you want to be one that scribbles and follows along in that regard, we encourage you to do so. And I'm going to just ask the Lord's blessing again, knowing that it is up to Him if there's going to be anything good accomplished today. Let's look to Him, please. Father, we come to You again with grateful hearts because we have Your wonderful Word. We thank You, Father, that the conversation that was recorded 2,000 years ago between Christ and Nicodemus has been preserved by Your Holy Spirit, penned for us, Father, that we can have it today. We pray that You'd help us, Father. Help us to understand, not something out of our own mind or imagination, but something, Father, that You have given us that is concrete and firm and absolute in Your precious Word concerning us and our eternal relationship with the true and the living God. Bless our time. Bless everyone, I pray Thee, Father, that is here. They are here by Thy divine providence. And help us, Father, to make the most of this time in our own hearts and minds as we feed upon Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, you know from reading this and even casually that Nicodemus, and we covered this in great detail last time, was a person who believed that man following religious rules and rituals could make himself acceptable to God. This was the foundation of the sect that he belonged to, the Pharisees. And as a leader of the Sanhedrin, he was a ruler among the people. And his thinking was that through following certain things, and of course they had 613 rules out of the Bible that they had defined to do certain things, that man could make himself acceptable to God. Now, I believe that there is basically the same prevailing idea today. In fact, I believe that man naturally believes that when he's born. Only perhaps today we have it even more dumbed down, if there were such a thing, that Nicodemus had. But I believe that the typical U.S. citizen is accepting this kind of philosophy. What is that philosophy? Well, in a general sort of way, it's if I lead a good life, if I join a church, usually something not too fanatical and not too dogmatic and confrontational, something reflective of loving others and not showing prejudice, being environmentally thoughtful and constructive and taking care of animals and involved in community activities, that is reflective of that I'm a good citizen of the community, and I've taken care of my spiritual life. And if I'm very conservative in thinking, I may join the mother church, because there you'll find a lot of good religious rituals. And surely these people know what they're doing. They've been around for many years. Or if I'm more progressive, I'll join one of the new popular evangelical churches with the grand performances and easy listening messages and motivational speeches and general talks about making the most of your life and self-improvement and so forth. And if I'm honest and don't break the law and don't beat up my wife and keep my nose clean and I'm nice and do good, give to local charities, then, you know, everything will work out for me in Judgment Day and hereafter. Or will it? Now, that may sound pretty silly, but beloved, that's the kind of world that we live in. even in Christian circles. But what says the Scriptures? Would you follow along as I read John 3, this conversation that Christ had? Beginning in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We are given here the context of a supernatural requirement that Christ has described very clearly and very much detail. And we want to look at the clarification again of born in the concept of the newborn or the new birth that is here. And so, first of all, I want to remind you again, because I believe that that is always the starting point of the Scripture. In fact, it was that way at the very beginning. We have a big problem that is overlooked by Nicodemus, and a big problem that is overlooked by most of the people of the world that have no understanding of who they truly are. Our natural birth is not sufficient because it is defective. We are ruined in sin. In fact, we can look at many places throughout the Word, and we've already done that. I do want you to look this morning at one place again as a reminder of that. Back in Genesis, let's go back to the beginning and look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Where do we read? "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually." It was only evil continually. In fact, if you look down in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." My friend, there's nothing new under the sun. Man's heart, after 6,000 plus years, has still not changed. It is on evil continually. My heart, outside of the grace of God, is on evil continually. It's slanted, it's bent, it's corrupted that way. And that's why there is the violence that is in the world. This means, of course, that if we try to earn our salvation, we're merely building on something that is ruined and corrupt. And that's what, back in John chapter 3, is said down in verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The two are entirely different and separated. They two do not mix. One is of God, the other is of man. And if I try to build good deeds, all my good works are but filthy rags, because I'm building on corruption. And therefore, all the rule-keeping and all the things that I can follow to try to make myself politically correct and robustly accurate out of my flesh will only lead to further corruption and is not beautiful in the eyes of God and is certainly not acceptable to Him. Back in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus says these words in verse 3. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we said that that little word, "truly, truly," or that little phrase, "truly, truly," is emphasizing the absolute reality of this as the only way into the kingdom of God. And he repeats here, "unless." And down in verse 7, he uses "must be born again." The condition of man naturally, we see later in John 3, 19, that men love darkness rather than light, must be changed. The corruption is so deep and so great that man must have something that happens to him that is outside of his own abilities. There are no exceptions and no other way. And as I said last time, this then is the most important concept ever given. It's amazing to me that in church circles that this is not spoken of more often. It's certainly not alluded to in some form or fashion, because there is no greater concept or need for understanding than this right here, that you and I must be born again if we're even going to see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God, if we have any hope whatsoever spiritually, outside of spiritual death and eternal separation from God. We must be born again. Well, what is then this new birth? Well, we've looked at the phrase last time, born again, which is equal to born of God, which is found back over in John chapter 1, 12 to 13, which has to do that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And then it goes on to describe those that were born of God. They had to be born of God, which was the foundation for that relationship of receiving that took place. And it's that word that is used, born again or born from above. It is a theological term here, really, that is the theological term that we hear in Christian circles called regeneration. The idea is to recreate, reconstitute, to make over. And that is, it's called that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. It is not something that adds to what we already have. It's not something that buffs up what we already have. It's not something that where we can gird up ourselves and grit our teeth and say, I'm going to make this work. Something God must do to recreate in us. In fact, look with me at another place where this is clearly seen. Galatians chapter 6. And really it's found at the end here in summation of Paul's argument. As Paul was really being troubled from both sides. He was being troubled by the Judaizers who were trying to add something to salvation and who were trying to force the Gentiles to do something that was required of the Jews out of the Old Testament laws. And he sums up his argument really in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. He says, for neither is circumcision anything, that is being a Jew, nor uncircumcision, that is being a Gentile. Doesn't matter whichever you are. But a new creation. That's all that matters. Is there a new creation or is there not a new creation? Christ's salvation is for all the people. Jews and Gentiles, every race and color and creed, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But the issue is the new creation. There must be something in the heart. This reconstitution, this makeover, this complete transformation that only God can do. In fact, in Baker's Dictionary of Theology, this definition is given, and I think it's a good one, of regeneration or the new birth. The inner recreating of fallen human nature. There it is. You see, that's the foundation. The inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious, sovereign action of the Holy Spirit, recreating after the image of God. A radical and complete transformation of the soul. A radical and complete transformation of the soul. In fact, in our context here, if you look over in John chapter 5, just verse 21, notice the words of Christ, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. It's compared here to being dead, and as Paul compares it to being dead in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that we have been made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sin, but God made us alive. God's the only one that can bring life, isn't he? He brought physical life in the first place. Anybody with any sense knows that evolution, time plus chance over gazillions of years, is not going to create anything but nothing. God alone can bring forth life, and He brings forth this spiritual life. So, the point here is, does this describe me? Does this describe you? Is that which has occurred in your own life? Are you a new creation? Is there no explanation for you and the way you are in your relationship with God other than the fact that God Himself has worked in your heart? Not in perfection, but in measured reality. You see, a bandage won't do. A little religion won't do. Some rules to follow won't do. Christ says this is essential. Nothing else matters but this. You must be born again. Now, what is the cause of this new birth then, if it's so important? What's the cause of it? That ought to be the first question that anybody would ask. Oh, I must be born again, then how do I become born again? You know, I think Billy Graham wrote a book like that about 30 years ago. And it should have sold out. I've never read it, so I don't know how accurate it is, but I'm assuming that it's a good book. But the whole issue here is then how or what is the cause of the new birth? And we see, beginning in verse 5, his answer. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There are two essential causes that must be present. Born of water and the Spirit. Water is the standard word, hudor, in the Greek, standard word for water. And water always has two obvious emblems in relationship to the work of God upon man. And we said last time that had to do with cleansing, and we could think of Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, which is the Old Testament version of the new covenant that Christ spoke about when he was at that Last Supper table of the Lord that he began, where God said he would take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. In other words, that ruined heart, that heart that is not receptive to God. And in the midst of that, he would use water to cleanse them, which was a picture in the Old Testament of all those ordinances that took place in the temple and in the tabernacle, where cleansing had to take place because of man's filthiness. And if you think about it, water is the catalyst always for all kinds of cleansing that takes place. But that's not all that water is used for in the Scripture. Water is also used as a picture of vitality. You know, nothing will replace water. And I want to tell you, if we didn't have water today, we'd all be dead. It wouldn't take very long at all. You need water, and I need water. It is a vital refresher. It is associated with life. It is physically and figuratively here then, and essential that no one can live without water. Now I want to turn again over to John chapter 4 in our context, John chapter 4, and look at verse 10 in relationship to this conversation that Christ had with the woman at the well. Now, this is the woman of Samaria. She had obviously come to the well because she was very thirsty and she did not know that she was going to greet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords or who He was. But Jesus answered and said to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Christ is using the physical example of water to speak of something even greater, an ability to refresh and renew life, than the water itself, which is a great picture of the need that every one of us has. If you look down in verse 14, he goes on, he says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." This is also describing the same thing that has to do, is associated with the new birth and the recreation of God, and the cause is this water that is here. But we know that what he's really referring to here, of course, is the Word of God. Because notice it talks about when received or taken in, not baptized in, but taken in. It has life-giving qualities. Springing up, he says, to eternal life. In fact, I mentioned this morning down in verse 24, when he's continuing to talk to the woman, he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Those are the two ingredients that are always seen Whenever we look throughout the Word of God, whenever there is a new creation that is where anyone is born, wherever there's an essential change and the work of God is present, we will find that those two things are always true, and that's why they must be true in the worship service. Because God operates in that sphere with you and I. His Spirit must be present to work in us because we're not adequate of ourselves, and His truth is all and must be present. That's why the truth is so essential. It matters what the church teaches today. It matters whether they're following the Word of God accurately or even paying any attention to it. Instead of all these little ditties and other sweet little sayings and whatever else goes on. It is absolutely essential because the things of God dwell in the room, in the area, the arena of truth. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth, says the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. Notice down in verse 25, the woman even understood this. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. That's the word of truth. He will declare all things to us. Now, this passage, like everything that Christ did, is revealed to us from Isaiah 55. Would you look back over there, please? In Isaiah 55, which is a chapter having to do specifically with salvation. And it logically follows what we think of as Isaiah 53, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly on Calvary's cross, given as a sacrifice for sin. And what follows is this wonderful offer of salvation that is freely given by grace. Notice Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Everyone who thirsts. Are you thirsty this morning? Christ said you must be born again. You must recognize the corruption of your own heart and turn to Him. That is a type of thirst. That is a type of spiritual thirst and yearning that everyone needs to have when they understand who they are and that there is no hope outside of this kind of water. Now, we don't have to wonder here whether or not this water is the Word, because if we look down in the same passage, Isaiah 55, look down in verse 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, that's water, and do not return there without watering the earth and make it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. There it is. There is the essential nature of the Word of God. Just like we need the rain and the snow, the moisture to come down and replenish the land. And we've recently experienced that here. And that's why the hills are green right now and your lawn is growing, so you need to get out and mow it. Is because Christ or God has given us rain from heaven. And the same need is true in our spiritual life. We must have the Word of God. And he goes on to say, So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. It is a powerful word. It is a living word. It is a dynamic word. It is the word of God that is special and unique like nothing else. Hebrews chapter 4 calls it living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide to asunder the soul and spirit, and is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It dissects us, it cuts us open and laid bare, it tells us who we are, and it has power within it, the very power of God. Jeremiah couldn't contain the words of God. You may remember in reading that they were burning within him. He tried not to speak because he was ridiculed, but he couldn't keep from speaking because the Word of God was powerful from within him. And so we see that what we have here is one of those very important causes of this new birth that is found in John chapter 3, is the Word of God, depicted as water, because that which we can see of water physically, in both its cleansing power and in its vitality, we can also see in regard to what it does spiritually in the form of the Word as it comes into our life and cleanses us, leads us to God in repentance so that He might save and revitalize us from within, make us anew, recreate us, as it were. You see, it is one of the essentials. May I remind you that Romans chapter 10 says faith, which is essential here, and we will see as we continue in this passage, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith doesn't come by existential experiences. It doesn't come by preaching psychology. It doesn't come by feeling good or getting in a trance or meditating or whatever. It doesn't come by any of those things. It comes by hearing the Word of God. And the point is, the use of water figures the work of God through His Word in cleansing and providing life through truth. And there's no substitute for it. There's nothing that will take its place. And if you in your mind don't all of your life place the Word of God as first and foremost in your life, as your guide, as your light unto your feet and a light unto your path, and your understanding of where my mind and my heart need to be applied and challenged continually is from the Word of God. And my friend, you're despising the Word of God, because Christ says it's an essential. It's an essential. Now the other thing that is spoken here is the Spirit, the other essential cause, the third person of the Trinity. It's that glorious person of God that works silently and quietly but is always present. In fact, you know, and I know that in Romans chapter 8, where the Spirit is described, we are told that if we do not have the Spirit, we're not one of His. All of God's children have received the Spirit of God that lives within them. And that's the explanation, not only for the work that is there, but for that ongoing and continuing work that we call sanctification. No Spirit, no belonging to Christ, no exceptions. Would you look over with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul came to the Thessalonian church, and you'll notice the same things hold true there that as what has been described by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." Now, it came to them in word. It had to come to them in word. It didn't come in some other way, as so many religions are. It came to them in word, but it didn't come to them in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You see, that's the issue there, isn't it? Those are the causes, the ingredients that are absolutely necessary that Christ has defined relative to this new birth. John chapter 3, back in our passage in verse 6 again, that which is born in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If I try to make something born of the flesh, it's limited by the flesh. It's nothing but sinful stuff, deteriorating stuff. But the Spirit, who is infinite, who is mighty God, has no limit. It is the work of God, and it is something that He alone can do within. Now, notice in verse 7, He gives us the certainty again of the requirement. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Therefore," in other words, Nicodemus, "don't be surprised that what is necessary is a new birth." Nicodemus' whole life and everything that he had done, probably since the time he could remember, was focused on his rule-keeping procedures,
that were associated with Judaism.
As it had been defined in that day, as it had been ruined and twisted from the Old Testament, much like the modern Christianity has been twisted and ruined. People trying to save themselves, doing all kinds of religious things. But here I think Christ is saying, do not be amazed. In other words, doesn't even common sense tell you that God must do something? How is it that you, being evil, think that you can do good? How is it that you or me or any other person before a holy and a righteous, loving God think that we can be impressive to Him with our ugliness? You see, it's impossible. It is impossible. And so we go on into verse 8, where he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here is the description of the Spirit's work. It's the character compared with the wind. Again, just like he used water as a physical illustration so that we can understand something of the Word and what it does, now he uses the wind as a physical illustration so that we can understand the work of the Spirit and the sovereignty of the Spirit's work. You see, I hope you see the patience and the kindness and wisdom of Christ in this explanation. It is perfect for clarity. It is unquestionably clear. The word for both Spirit and wind here are pneuma, so they're interchangeable. And the wind, you know, that we can go outside today if there is any wind, and we can look around and you can't see the wind. And you can't control it either. God controls the wind. How hard it blows, wind, what direction? The weatherman gets on there and tries to get it right, doesn't he? But most of the time I think he messes it up. I've often said I think you should just have today's a 50% chance of rain, because that way it's 50% if it does and 50% if it doesn't. But he can't control any of that. And we call it foolishly Mother Nature. It's God. It's God at work. And He's giving us a picture here by analogy of the absolute sovereignty over the wind that God has. And sometimes He brings a hurricane, and sometimes He brings a tornado. But in every situation, whether there's wind or no wind or what direction it's going, God is the one that is at work accomplishing His will and His purposes. And by the way, He does it wonderfully well.
Amen.
Wonderfully well. Now he says then, the same thing then is true. I can't influence salvation. I can't control it. I can't change it. I cannot by my actions influence the wind, and therefore I cannot by my actions obligate the Holy Spirit and how He works, when He works, or where He works, any more than I can control the wind. Salvation, my hope, and eternal and well-being are completely in the hands of Almighty God. That's what Christ is trying to get across. Nicodemus, you can't do it. Stop trying. Stop going out here with all of your effort and all your religiosity trying to impress God. You can't do it. You can't even get to the first step. You're a big fat zero, Nicodemus, and so are you and I.
Amen.
Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. So the consequences of the wind. We can hear the sound, he says. The consequences of the wind we can see, can't we? Well, we can't see the wind, but we can hear it. In other words, that's a word. Hear the sound is a word for disclosure. It makes its presence known, and you and I can see and hear the effects of the wind. There's no secret winds. That's always true. We can see the effects of it. If it blows something over, if it destroys something, or if it's just merely bending the trees, or we feel the breeze on a hot day that helps cool us down. He says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, there should be no secret Christians either in that sense. Because if the Holy Spirit, like the wind, is working on an individual, then we can see the effects of it. Christ put it, by their fruits you shall know them. And so here we see the comparison of the wind and the Spirit, so that even though we cannot see the wind, we see the effects of the wind, therefore the same is true of the Spirit. We can see the disclosure of His work. We can see changed lives. We can see an individual like Saul of Tarsus that was persecuting the church of the living God, and now he's giving his life for it because Christ has changed him from within. And he is a new creation. And the same should be true with every one of us that are here if we claim the new birth, where we're now delighting in God as our master. We're changed from within. We have an actual renewal. Now, by application, and I have a couple of verses that I want to go through. Now, because of dealing with this and the sovereignty of God, some individuals would say, you know, well, since God's sovereign, it just doesn't matter what any man does relative to his salvation. Doesn't matter. A fatalistic kind of mentality. And I've had people, individuals, I don't know how many times, tell me something like that when I've talked to them. Now, first, since He is sovereign, since you recognize that all of this is in His hands, where would you look? Somewhere else? You're going to go find another religion which you know is not true? Are you just going to give up and go play golf on Sunday and forget the Word of God, throw it away, get rid of it? Will that take care of the problem? You see, I believe that the context here of Christ with Nicodemus is a context in which Christ is saying to Nicodemus, you're looking in the wrong place, Nicodemus. You're looking to yourself to keep laws. What you should be doing is looking to God alone. He is sovereign over all the affairs of man. There is one God to come to, one place to come, one place to look. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to anything else. Don't look to your church. Look to Christ. Look to God. That's what he's saying. And then secondly, we are clearly given two causes that always work in harmony. Water, which is the work of the Word, and the Spirit, which is here identified as wind, causing this renewal. Now let's focus for a moment on the Word. You say, what can I do? Well, here's what you can do. Many people claim a new birth, and they never look into the Word of God. And they're never concerned about the Word of God. They're never concerned about these very things that we're looking at today and the doctrines that are in here. In fact, if anything, they want to argue. As soon as you start talking to them, well, you're just a fanatic. Well, you just don't know. You see, if you're really concerned and you know where to look, where do you look? How do we know God? We know God through His Word, don't we? There's no other place to look. This Word is truth. It is undeniable truth. It is given as such, and it is protected by God and has been for 2,000 years. And we read this morning, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. Oh, hallelujah. Have you searched the Scriptures? Are you looking to them? Are you like a Berean? Are you concerned about what they say? Is there something in here that's just a dark area to you and you're confused about? Well, then get in there and look and search and research and ask questions and try to find out. God is revealing Himself in the Scriptures. Would you look back or look over in John chapter 8? Just, I want to remind you of this because we're going to get there one of these days. John chapter 8, in this conversation that Christ was having with this religious community, and they were beginning to believe that He was the Messiah. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, they were believing something about Him, but obviously it wasn't saving faith, because we go on and read, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There it is, you see.
There's one of the causes of that salvation.
God always works through His Word with His Spirit. So if you want to know God, what do? Continue in the Word. Continue in the Word. We were discussing this morning, it was so uplifting in the early service. Randy was bringing out the fact that God delights in the new birth. God delights in forgiving men. God delights in His salvation. That's why He crushed His Son on Calvary's cross. God so loved the world. God's not against you. He's not trying to keep you out of heaven. Continue in His Word. That's what He uses. Man is corrupt and lost and blind. He loves darkness rather than light. Get the light in. Bring the light in. Walk in His ways. Understand His ways. Seek His ways. Continue in His Word. Or maybe this morning you're having problems of assurance of salvation. Would you look with me over in 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 1. And when we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, we won't turn there, but Peter wants his readers to know in verse 16 that he was an eyewitness of the glory, the manifestation of Christ. You may recall on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John, the inner circle there, saw Jesus Christ glorified before God. And they even heard the voice of God the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Peter witnessed that. But interestingly, when we get to verse 19, and then it says, "So we have," and really that "so" doesn't belong there. That was added. It's really, we have the prophetic word, and made is not there either. We have the prophetic word more sure. More sure than what? More sure than my eyewitness account on the Mount of Transfiguration. More sure than what I saw with my eyes. We have the prophetic word. You and I haven't been on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we have something more sure. We have the Word of Christ. We have it in our generation. We have it in our day. And although it's being neglected and despised and ridiculed and twisted and abused in all sorts of ways, we still have it. And we can continue to have it. And we have it more sure, he says here. And notice what he says, "To which you do well to pay attention." Should be looking at it. Should be studying it. Should be seeing what it says. "As to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what that is. Some people think that's the return of Jesus Christ. I don't know how it could be if it's a rising in your heart. This idea of a morning star here is the idea of just a lamp or a brightness or a light reflected. It's the only time this word is used throughout the New Testament. But what it is saying that something is a light is appearing in your heart. And I believe this has to do with assurance. In fact, if you look back over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you." And He gives them things that they should be doing in order to reflect the glory of Christ, to be obedient to His commands, to be living the way God wants us to live. And as we live the way God wants us to live, we do have some assurances that are brought because we find ourselves in that category of fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, and kindness, and so forth. But at the same time, what is necessary is that we continue in His Word. And if you don't have assurance today of your salvation, keep on in that Word. Keep on in it until the morning star, until the light shines in your heart, till the peace of God that passes understanding, till the comfort of God in Christ is visibly seen in your heart and mind and life. And I believe that's what it's referring to. But whether it is or isn't, the command is there to keep on in that word because that is the means by which God works to bring something beautiful and wonderful into your life. How can we be born again?
Not by what we can do at any level. I don't care who you are, how good you are, how pretty you are,
how apparently sweet you are. Unfortunately, we're all in the same boat. And that is that we all have the same kind of nature. That's why Christ says you must be born again. It's only what Christ has done and what He commands.
And you and I do not control God's Spirit, yet He commands us to believe, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is the promise of God. Therefore, how can anyone be born again?
By being ever and always serious in the commitment to His Word. That's the starting point.
And the place of blessing. It is the sphere of God's gift of faith and His work of grace. Isn't that what He's promised? If you continue in My Word, then you will be disciples of Mine, and the truth will set you free.
God help us as we continue to work our way through these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand what He is saying. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank You for Your mercies to us, the clarity of Your Word, the things that have been preserved for us that we might understand and know Your truth, Father. Gracious Lord, we're thankful today that You're sovereign over salvation and that there's no one to look to but to You. That's why we come to You in prayer. And I pray Your mercy on anyone here this morning that yet does not know You. Oh, I beseech You, Father, to put it upon their heart to find their trust and confidence and hope in You. And to take seriously the things of Your Word before it's everlastingly too late. And for someone here that's struggling with their salvation, I pray, Father, that You would encourage them in Your Word until the morning star rises in their heart. Thank You, Father, for this time together. We look to Thee and we ask Your strength as we go forth from here and to our daily task. And we thank You most of all for salvation, which is found through Jesus Christ the Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.